And Jesus is going to capitalize on three teachable moments with his disciples, and he's going to teach them three really important lessons in this passage. Okay, we already read it together, but now let's dissect it and get in it and see what God has to say to each one of us. Verse 46 there, it starts off and it says, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest." You know, it still amazes me that verses like this are in the Bible, right? That these disciples, these people that have been sainted in lots of churches, right, and have little halos over their head and all this kind of thing, that they would, there's these such raw and honest and unflattering passages about them, right? I mean, it reminds me of like when I was a kid and we would fight about who was the greatest. You know, we'd play these little games of war, right? And you're like, you're shooting each other and you're like, well, I just blew you up with my cannon or whatever. And was like, no, you didn't, because I have a force field. And, you know, no, yeah, I'm better than you because I have, you know. And it's this childish sort of greatness, wanting to be better than somebody else. The text doesn't tell us the specifics here, but about what they were arguing exactly about. Greatest is a general word. They could have been arguing about, you know, having the greatest value or getting the greatest treatment or perhaps having the greatest authority in Jesus' coming kingdom. Maybe this whole argument was precipitated by what has happened before. Remember, Jesus took a few of them up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't take all of them. Yeah, or so maybe that was part of it. Or maybe maybe some people were jealous. We don't know. But at any rate, they're arguing about who would be the greatest. And this isn't something you and I struggle with, right? We never struggle with this. My wife tells me that I'm way, way too competitive at anything. You know, games can be deadly. I remember on our honeymoon, we tried to play Scrabble, and that was a bad, bad idea for the joy of our honeymoon. I love Scrabble. I actually am nerdy that way. When I first started getting into it, I memorized, you know, all the important Scrabble words and Scrabble strategies, and I actually joined a Scrabble tournament. And really, you know, I'm actually still mad that I didn't win this thing. long story about all of that, but don't look at me like you don't struggle with this kind of stuff too. Okay, maybe not as nerdy as me, but we all struggle, right, with wanting to be great. Greater, greatest in different areas. I mean, I'm not sure what it is for you. You know, I always think it's funny when two older ladies fight about who's the better cook or what's the best way to cook or whatever it is. You know, there's all kinds of ways we do this. You know, sports, rooting for our team, that they would be the top dogs, or being outstanding at fishing or academics or music or whatever. Or maybe trying to live out your desire for greatness through your kid or your grandkid and wanting them to be great in something you wished you would have been. I mean, we all, you know, even when we hate to admit it, we're just as childish as these disciples here. Way down deep, we like to be the winners on the winner's pedestal, looking down at all of the people below us. And let's keep reading here. Verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, it says, Jesus can see all this junk in our hearts, all of our hidden ambitions and selfishness. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." You see, this is the first lesson Jesus teaches them here. He teaches them about the path to greatness and how they see themselves. He takes a little child to them. Mark says that he actually takes this child up into his arms. Okay, these disciples are fighting about who's better and who's better. And he just goes and takes a child. He's a great teacher, right? He's always getting visual illustrations and stuff to really make his point. Brings this child up and he says, he makes him look at him, right? Just look here at this guy, and he says, "The least is the greatest. The least is the greatest." Now, this would have been a tough pill for them to swallow. One Jewish rabbi around that time, he wrote, "Four things destroy a man: morning sleep, midday wine, spending time in places with commoners, and chattering with children. Okay? You're spending time with kids. You know, it's a waste of time. Productive people have better things to do than waste their time with kids, the rabbi was saying. And when they thought of greatness and honor at that time, they didn't think of kids, right? I mean, it's kind of like in our time. You know, when a child comes over to play with your child, you don't have everyone put on their best clothes, right? You know, Henry's coming over. We all have to get dressed up and cook a nice meal for Henry. And, you know, no, you throw on some hot dogs or something, right, for the kid. If a family comes over, we focus on the adults, right? We send the kids off to their own table or their own room, right? We focus on the adults. Just like their culture, our culture too, children are not the epitome of greatness. And yet Jesus makes them look at this child and he says, "He who is least among you all, he is the greatest." He's using hyperbole here, teaching how our value system is so opposite of his. You know, I have to confess that as I look back on my life, I've often thought that wider influence is the most important thing. Whether it was for me trying to get a big break with my Christian band years ago, or taking bigger and better speaking opportunities, or whatever, you know, my default is to think in typical terms of greatness. How about you? You too, probably, huh? This is what we think. You know, we get really excited about big breaks and promotions and winning tournaments and talent and prestige and honor. It's celebrities, you know, we want to make a name for ourselves and for our business and for our church, and Jesus is throwing the whole thing in the trash. He's turning it all upside down. He's saying, guess what? The least are the greatest. I mean, just think about how much this pervades our thinking. I mean, who gets more salary and more respect, the school administrator or the teachers? Right? Or even in a church, I mean, the pastor, the people who teach adults, they're the ones who really get respect. And a lot of times the ones who teach kids don't. It's not right. It's wrong. Jesus says that's how the world looks at things, but not him. Not him. He gets excited about the last, the lost, and the least. He sees tremendous value in every single little kid, every single person who we don't think has much value. Maybe perhaps the sick or the elderly or the handicapped, the homeless, the orphans, the immigrants, the unborn, on and on. His scorecard is different. In high school, I wrestled for a while, and then I kept stats for the wrestling team when I joined my Mennonite-ish church that didn't let me wrestle anymore. And that's a whole other story. But anyway, I kept stats. And so I had a wrestling scorecard, right, where I could keep all the pins and all this kind of stuff to see who was the greatest wrestlers. I didn't have a baseball scorecard. That wouldn't have done me much help, or a basketball scorecard, but I needed a wrestling scorecard. And Jesus comes to us through a passage like this one and says, guess what, guys, you got the wrong scorecard. You got the wrong greatness scorecard. Maybe you think you're really great, like the disciples here did. Or maybe you think you're not really great. Maybe you think you really think bad about yourself and you really struggle with your self-image. Either way, you've got the wrong scorecard. Okay? Because you're measuring yourself in typical terms of greatness. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not whatever enough. And your value isn't in that. It's from the fact that you're valuable to God, period. That's what Jesus died on the cross is all about. That's why Jim gets excited about Isaiah 53. Or, you know, we sing songs about this, right? It's because Jesus showed us that our value is huge to him, that he would die to save us, that he would die to forgive our sins and take our punishment away and reconcile us to him forever. Last week I got to go to a conference and hear Pastor Chris Dolson speak from Black Hawk Church in Madison. Anybody ever been to Black Hawk? Has over 5,000 people attending on a Sunday down there. Just amazing, massive church, okay? Pastor Dolson was preaching at this pastor's conference I went to. And he shared, however, that he pastored a church for 10 years down in Louisiana that was tiny and that never grew hardly at all for his whole 10 years. I mean, he came up to Madison and the church exploded and has grown and grown and grown and grown and grown. But down in Louisiana, it was just nothing like the whole time. And he said that when he was down in Louisiana for those 10 years, he would really struggle with his self-worth. He would really struggle with feeling like he was a failure. And that he would cry even. He was honest with us there. Because it was just such a struggle in Shreveport. But since coming up here, he's seen his church grow like crazy. But he said this. He said, I'm the same person. He's like, I haven't changed any. In fact, in some ways, I was better down in Louisiana. But he reminded us all that our value is not found in how successful we are. Okay, maybe that resonates more with me as a pastor. But hear it. That your value isn't how successful or whatever you are, but it's according to God's scorecard. So throw your scorecard away. Get God's instead. And he says that the least is the greatest. In fact, let's keep going here. He goes as far as to say that to honor the least is to honor him in verse 48. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. One commentator writes that to welcome means to extend the honor of hospitality, to regard them as guests. He's saying whoever rolls out the red carpet, as it were, for this little child in my name welcomes Jesus and welcomes God the Father. It's amazing. One commentator thinks that this is the case because a person who is humble enough to receive a little child is humble enough to truly receive Jesus. Others point to the passage in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 gives this story from Jesus where he says at the end of time, he's going to come back in all of his glory and he will sit on his throne in his heavenly glory and he's going to separate out the people who had faith in him, trusted him, followed him, from those who didn't. Like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And the ones that he separates on one side that go to heaven, the ones he separates on the other side go to hell. He talks about Matthew 25. But he says something really interesting in this whole discussion. He says to each of them, he says something different. He says to the heavenly ones, the ones that go into heaven, he says, thank you so much for all that you did for me, all the times you visited me when I was in prison and sick, and all the ways you clothed me and fed me and helped me. And he says to the ones who are going to hell, he says, man, you guys blew it. There was all kinds of times you could have helped me, you could have visited me while I was in prison, you could have served me, you could have given me clothes and food when I needed it, and you didn't. And both sides go, what are you talking about? When did we ever do that or not do that? We never saw you, Jesus. And Jesus, of course, says, whatever you did or did not do for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did or did not do for me. See, this is a big deal. Jesus doesn't just forgive people, right? He transforms people to care for the least, the last, and the lost. And caring for them is an expression of love for Jesus himself. In fact, it's a mark of those who have really trusted and followed Christ. Even at the very end, it will be a mark. He'll see the difference between those who have truly been forgiven and changed and those who haven't. In fact, Mark's version of this passage says this. It says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's the path to true greatness. This week I enjoyed reading about different presidents and how they interacted with this. Listen to the difference between Herbert Hoover and Abraham Lincoln on this. Herbert Hoover, according to his White House maid, was cold and imperious. Unlike most other presidents, she said he never spoke to the White House servants or even acknowledged their existence. That was Hoover. But Lincoln, on the other hand, he joyfully interacted with his servants, with his opponents, even children. One eyewitness wrote that the president's love of children was seldom suppressed, even at presidential receptions in these big highfalutin things. they said one time he said, "Come here, sister, I can't let you pass me that way." And he grabbed this little tiny girl, 7 or 8, with golden curls, and he gives her a pat on the head and a kiss. And as soon as he releases her, his arm goes out, and another capture was made. And up goes a chubby boy of 4 with vigorous kicking that changes to a boyish laugh, for he's a brave little fellow, and he enjoyed having President Lincoln toss him uncommonly high in the air. And Lincoln, you know, he's like, forget about the adults. I don't play with the kids at this thing, right? Another different person talked about how Lincoln would take time to personally respond to children's requests, letters, and gifts. Can you imagine, as a president of the United States? He would sometimes take time to write children grieving the loss of their father who died in war. I read a really tender letter he wrote to this young girl who lost her dad. President Lincoln would regularly visit his friends, the Blair family, and play with their kids. Later, one of their children would write, "Mr. Lincoln would join ardently in our games of town ball on the vast lawn. I remember vividly how he ran with the children, how long were his strides, and how far his coattails stuck out behind. He entered into the spirit of the play as completely as any of us, and we hailed his repeated coming with delight." Lincoln's own children were particularly celebrities. Even during White House official business, his son Tad would join him. And one eyewitness wrote that when Tad was about 7 years old, he was at a cabinet meeting with Lincoln. And he would wander around during this meeting and whisper to the various speakers who would just go on forever. And no doubt, she writes, he would ask each one of them when he was going to quit and let them go home. And then he would come back to his father, Abraham Lincoln. He would sit on his lap, climb on his knee, nestle his head on his chest. They wrote, "It was a pleasant sight, the head of a great and powerful nation, soothing with loving care the little restless creature, so much dearer than all the power he wielded, a power greater than that exercised by any other human being on earth." Don't you love that? This mighty president, honoring children, tickling children, playing with them, caring for them. His heart was Jesus' heart, right? Caring for the least of these. I could tell all kinds of stories of people who embraced this kind of ethic. Stories like Terry the Cabinet Maker, which I told a few weeks back, right? Who gave up a 6-figure income to serve inner city youth in Florida. Or stories like Nate Tiny Archibald, who after his pro basketball Hall of Fame career, he didn't follow into the steps of many other pro Hall of Famers with lucrative contracts and business or marketing or whatever, but instead he became a PE teacher at a public school in Harlem and just cared about kids and just loved them. And I could tell stories about some elderly men and women who in their late years have decided to invest all of their time in packing shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child. I almost showed a video of one who had made hundreds of thousands of little necklaces and things for girls and put them in these boxes. Or another one of a guy who made thousands of little wooden toys, and he's just packing shoeboxes every day, all day long. That's what he's doing with his elderly time. I don't have just stories from others, though. I could tell many of your stories. In fact, I wrote an email to a couple of you guys this week who've given your lives to serving kids and asked you, why? Why do you do that? And I asked Pat Satula, who has 18 children, many of them adopted, and she laughed and joked, because I must be crazy. But then she got serious and she said, the Lord has put that desire in my heart. That's who I am. That's what the Lord has put in me, his heart of love for kids. I asked Chris Wright, who, of course, is not only a teacher, but she serves in our children's church just about every week, which is crazy. We need to help her stop that. But she's amazing, right? Has this heart. And I asked her, and she said this. She said, when kids are young, they have so much brain capacity to learn. It's such a small window of time. I sense a great need to redeem that time in their lives and fill them with God's word. And I feel so blessed to have the opportunity to help provide for kids and watch them grow in the faith. It's the heart of Jesus. When Jesus took that kid in his arms, he said, he who is least is the greatest. He's showing us in the clearest possible way, kids matter to God. Right? His heart motivates us to make kids a priority around here with all the stuff we do. By the way, serving in nursery, for example, is not just daycare, right? It's honoring the greatest among us. It's awesome. It's a calling. Actually, it makes me want to stop preaching and start serving in the nursery. You know? Somebody else can preach. Let me just say a word, too, to you moms out there. I know many of you feel regularly like your job is a menial job. It's a thankless job. It's a job that isn't worth much. But today's passage is telling you that you have an infinitely valuable job. That God loves your kids more than you do. And he's put you there to serve and bless them. You know, this passage, of course, goes far beyond just children. Jesus is saying that the way up is the way down. That to be great, you must serve. Not only kids, but the last, the lost, and the least. So let me ask us today, are we great in God's eyes? If he looks in each one of us and say, if true greatness is measured by how we serve the least, the last, and the lost, are you truly great? That's what I'm getting at. Let's ask ourselves that and see and just strive for that path to true greatness. Well, that's our first point. Let's go on to our second point. And let's go on to verse 49 to see another teachable moment. Verse 49 says, "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." Okay, so earlier in this chapter, Jesus sends out his disciples, right, to cast out demons and do a bunch of good for people. And we've seen them in this chapter sometimes do that successfully, sometimes do that unsuccessfully. But here they discover someone who is doing it successfully, who's not them. And it bugs them. Right? We don't know why it bugs them, but I have a guess. You know, that there's some jealousy there. And, maybe they're acting like my children, perhaps, when they're setting the table and one of them starts yelling at the other, "He's trying to put on the silverware! That's my job! I'm putting on the silverware!" And, you know, maybe they felt like he's stepping on their turf. He's taking a role that Jesus asked them to cast out the demons. What's this guy doing? But Jesus said in verse 50, "Do not stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you." You see, Jesus' second lesson here is that he needed to teach about the people of God, how we see other believers. Again, this is never something that today's church ever struggles with, right? Sheesh, we all struggle with jealousy and turf wars and suspicion of other groups and clickiness. But the main lesson Jesus is trying to teach here is that Jesus is teaching that his family is not just our little group. His family is a whole lot bigger than that. It's far bigger than just any one denomination. That we should be complementing and cooperating with other true Christians and not talking bad and tearing down each other. That's what he's saying. That he has one family made up of everyone who trusts Jesus. And if part of his family is doing well, we should celebrate that. We should root for them. We should be team players in God's family rather than just trying to build up our church walls. Moses is a great example of this kind of spirit. I love it. In Numbers 11, some guys run up to Moses and they're like, "Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying." And somebody else chimes in and goes, "Stop them." But Moses responds and he said, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." You know, it's just this wonderful heart. You know, honestly, when we think about other churches in town, for example, here, there's other churches, or in our area, there's other churches that do things better than we do. Okay? The Federated and the Catholic churches are far more involved in serving the poor, particularly through the food pantry in this town, than we are. Praise God for their work. You know, community churches in the area have typically been better about baptizing unbelievers than we have around here. Praise God for their work. You know, we're all part of the team. And let's just keep doing what God's called us to do and serving him. But you know, this isn't just limited to church stuff, right? How are we doing in the openness and acceptance department? in the heart of you know, do we keep others at bay because of our own insecurities? Are we clicky, just keeping to ourselves, keeping others on the outside? Jerry Seinfeld once joked, he said, once you get to be in your 30s or older, you know, now that I'm in my 30s, I can tell this joke. So now that you get to be in your 30s or older, it's very hard to want to make any new friends. He said, whatever the group is that you've got now, that's who you're going with. You're not interviewing, you're not looking at new people, you're not interested in seeing any applications. He said, if I meet a guy in the gym, I tell him, I'm sure you're a very nice person. You seem to have a lot of potential, but we're just not hiring right now. He said, on the other hand, when you're a kid, you can be friends with anybody. He said, remember when you were a little kid, what were the qualifications for becoming friends? If someone's in front of my house right now, that person is my friend. That's it. You know, maybe one qualification. Are you a grown-up? No. Okay, great. Come on in. Let's jump up and down on my bed. You know, we'll be best friends. May God help us to have this childlike and open and accepting and spirit and not be this, you know, Jesus, I don't like them over there because they're not, you know, they're not part of our group. We should stop them. You know, not that kind of heart. Well, that's Jesus' second lesson. Let's take a look at his third teachable moment here in verse 51. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, which could refer to his death or perhaps his ascension, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He set his eyes on the goal of getting to Jerusalem, which we're going to talk a lot more about in coming weeks. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Man, it's like when we get in chapter 9 here, the disciples just start failing, and it's like fail, 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 fail. And there's this huge turn in the book of Luke where he starts to really disciple his disciples and really deal with all of their issues and misunderstandings. And here's another one. In fact, this one almost seems comical, right? It seems like those movies with like the Navy SEALs or the people who are secretly breaking in somewhere, and you always got the one pyro guy who was like, can we blow him up now, right? Can I shoot now? You know, that's kind of how James and John are acting here, it seems. But that's too harsh, right? Actually, the Samaritans and Jews had this long history of clashing. You know, they would destroy each other's temples and they would do mean things to each other. Josephus talks about that when Jews would walk through Samaria, that sometimes they would be murdered. There were different violence and heckling and all kinds of stuff. And so, not only that, but the disciples knew that these Samaritan people, which didn't welcome them here, those people, they weren't believing all of the Old Testament. They had thrown out a lot of God's word. They were doing their own thing in a lot of ways. And so now, after they've rejected God in all of these different ways, now they reject Jesus too. And so they're going, man, we think time's up on these guys. We never liked them very much either, but we think time's up and that God should judge them like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, and that the fire should come down and let's just be done with Samaria. That's their heart. But Jesus rebukes them. And I think in doing so, he teaches us our third lesson, that is about the priority of grace and how we see unbelievers. Again, this is something we're guilty of, aren't we? That when people hurt us, we want to hurt them. When our spouse rejects us, we want to reject them. And as we talked about last week, it takes God's help for us to receive evil and return good. It's very difficult. For those of you who got to hear our guest speaker last week, he did a great job of talking about this, right? That even the believers in Iraq, he talked about one of them who had to watch their two-year-old get shot right in front of their eyes by ISIS. And I mean, tremendously, that's a whole new level of crazy difficult in loving people who hurt us. But that's what Jesus is teaching here. He's saying, you know, just because someone rejects God or someone rejects you doesn't mean that you should want them to burn. Right? That's just a wee bit more vindictive than what Jesus had said to them when he said, just shake off the dust of your feet and move on. He said, don't ask for them to burn. Show grace. No doubt Jesus didn't like a lot of things the Samaritans did either. But he didn't. He wanted grace. He wanted to show grace. He wanted us to show grace. You know, he does all kinds of ways. Have you noticed that about God? That he's this gracious kind of God? You know, do you have evil people in your life that you've seen God give amazing gifts to? No, you don't have to raise your hand. That's the kind of God he is. 2 Peter 3:9 says he's being patient for our sake. He does not want anyone to go to hell, to perish. So he's giving more time for everyone to repent. He's patient with people. He's not destroying people. You see, we're quick to condemn, but God is slow to condemn. We're quick we're slow to forgive. He's ready to forgive. Chuck Swindoll is like the master of grace. I love what he says. Listen to this. He says, "Grace embodies almost every attractive quality we hope to find in others. It's not trying to find flaws and failures in others. Grace is extending kindness to one who doesn't deserve it. Grace is a gift of tender mercy when it makes the least sense." You know, that's why, of course, Jesus died on that cross for us that we've been talking a lot about. And if you've never received that gift, today you can choose to trust and follow Jesus. But for those of us who've received grace, you know, it shames God when we don't show it. It shames him. It hurts him. It even angers him. When we're disciples like James and John, who have been shown all kinds of grace, and we're like, "God, we just want them to burn." You know, God says, "You know, it's not my heart. It's not what I want." He rebukes that. They're trying to do God's job, that role of judgment. That's not our job. It's his job. Our job is speaking truth and showing grace. And so how are we doing at that? It's our last thing we really need to apply here this morning. How are we doing at showing grace? Maybe we need to ask God's forgiveness for ways we've been quick to look down on others or put down others. Maybe we need to ask him for help to forgive somebody that we would rather call down fire on from heaven. He will graciously forgive us. He'll graciously help us. So, as we close, let's remember these three lessons Jesus wants to teach us. Okay, this third one, right, is that we're called to be gracious people, not angry, judgmental ones. Second one, God doesn't want us to be a closed group, but an open and accepting one. And that first one, we talked a lot about, that true greatness is found in humbly serving the least, because they're actually not the least. They're the greatest. Hard stuff. We're going to get into the nitty-gritty of it next week, and that's going to be good, but... Before we close, just imagine with me, would you, if we could become these kind of people by God transforming us? Just imagine what our marriages would be like if we were more filled with humble service and kindness and grace rather than vindictiveness. Imagine what our families would be like. Imagine what your kids, how they would respond to you differently and how they would come out of their guardedness and their shell, if you can show them this kind of humble service and honor rather than just putting them down and smashing them into their place. Imagine what this community will be, how this community will respond if we'd be these kind of humble, gracious people, lifting up Christ as we serve them. Not just living for our own priorities, but serving the least. There'll be no stopping our impact. And God will see greatness in us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for this for us. Lord, for each of us. I just pray for every person here today, Lord, whatever they're dealing with. Or maybe they're dealing with really struggling with their self-identity. And Lord, I just pray that they wouldn't use the scorecard of the world, but they would receive this morning how much you love them and that you died for them. Lord, for each of us, I pray that we would turn from our sin, our selfishness, the ways we put down others and keep others out and hate and judge and all of this stuff. Lord, forgive us. Forgive your church for being so divided and so mean to each other. Lord, we ask for your mercy on us, that we could be inclusive in the ways you want us to be. Lord, help us to be exclusively devoted to you, but help us to be inclusive to other people. And Lord, most of all, I just pray that you would help us have your heart of love for everybody, including the least of these. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing a song together? Would you stand with me and let's sing the song Humble King? This is a song we used to sing years ago. We haven't sung it for a while. Something way out of our normal box, and I found this really cool liturgical prayer, and it'll be on the screen. It'll also be in hymn number 707 in your hymnal, and let's just read this prayer together if we could. It's a wonderful prayer of humility. Holy Spirit, as in the past, you united different men and women and made them one. So bring us together in a oneness that celebrates our diversity of talent and ability. May our personalities blend in a superb harmony as, laying our egos aside, we learn to prefer one another and to delight in encouraging the gifts we see in others. Let there be no star temperament, no prima donna behavior among us, but a sense of ensemble, as we try to be as anonymous as possible so that you can shine through our efforts to the glory of Christ. And when all is done, may we be in the wings and he in the spotlight, taking center stage and receiving all the applause. Holy Spirit, you who are fully God and yet so anonymous, hide us that we may reveal him. Amen.